That's quite the reminder. Quite a responsibility. And quite a privilege. To know this Jesus. If you've noticed the theme running through all of the songs we've been singing, and I have in my notes to say, look at the words on the last song we're going to sing in light of the message. But when we come before God, we're not to leave our brains behind. And so the songs, they're there for a reason. And the words, I trust that we're looking at them. And from the heart, then, we're ready to sing them or croak them or whatever, but just to audibly get it out. It's an encouragement to my heart, and I believe to my God when he hears my voice saying truths that I believe as we sing. It's a privilege to know Jesus and a responsibility. And as I stand here now to represent him and to be a spokesman for him, you be praying for me. Thank you for those who prayed during the week, Wednesday nights, and through the week on your own. I feel the weight mightily. So let us pray together now. Lord God, thank you for this morning already. Some of us may be extra tired this morning, losing an hour's sleep. Thank you that you would cause us to pay extra attention to you, Jesus. Yes, I'm going to be mouthing words, but I trust they come as we would see from your word. And as they come, they are to be personalized by your Holy Spirit. As you would speak to us, as you would encourage us, as you would challenge us, may we see once again these strong, heavy words, very decided words by Jesus. He knew what he was doing. That's an understatement. And he knew that the words that he would speak would further divide and subtract from those who perhaps thought they were following him. Have your way this morning, I ask. For the glory of you, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Did you hear the last words of Jesus? We're back in the home of the Pharisee. We're back in the home of a dinner party. But when he came to the end, verse 24 of Luke 14, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of, then the last two words, my dinner. Jesus was referring to himself again. I am the Messiah. There will be a banquet in heaven. We often speak of a wedding feast to come in heaven when the bride, the invisible body of all those who are truly born again, are caught up with the bridegroom Jesus and we get to heaven. Or the banquet of the righteous. And Jesus again referred to it as my dinner. Well, that has ended the dinner party. Yes, Jesus, for him it would be his last meal in the home of the Pharisees and Jewish leadership. He had the last word. And now we leave the home and we're out on the road once again. We're on our way. We're going up to Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem. He's been telling the disciples what they're going to get there, what's going to happen to him, how much they comprehend. Probably not too much. We can look back and Jerusalem, that's the cross. That's the cross. He didn't want it in one sense. Remember in Gethsemane. Any other way, Father? Any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, the cross for himself. It is sad when those who should set the example and teach the realities of relationship with God, it is sad when they don't. And that was the case back then. with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, for the most part. Not all. Not all of the Sanhedrin. There were a couple at least we would think of. The Nicodemus. It's sad even today. It's sad when pastors who should know, because supposedly pastors know the Bible, but when they don't preach what the Bible says. It's sad when parents who should know, because we have the Bible, and if we're in a Bible preaching church, even more so the responsibility to share with our kids and to set the example of truly being a disciple. Bach in his commentary, if the Jewish leadership does not teach the way to follow God, then what is required to follow God? Required? Required? That's where Jesus is going to take the crowd. He shared some of these same words with his disciples earlier, but now it's the mob, it's the crowd that's following him. We're probably leaving Perea across the Jordan River, and we're coming back to the other side and up to Jerusalem. Bishop Ryle puts it this way, again, bishop in England across the sea, speaking to the church in his London days, and for our day, he said this: the temptation to admit people to full communion and endorse and approve them as true Christians before they have given evidence of decided grace is very strong. And it seems so easy for us today that everyone who says he is a Christian but doesn't give evidence of that fact, evidence? A hunger for more of God? A desire to share the reality of Jesus and what it is to be born again? For whatever reason, that's tragic. And it may be because there's not real life within. Jesus has made it very clear that not all who think they are in. Excuses, we heard a little about that this morning. We've seen that here in Luke 14. Excuses can eternally excuse one from being part of God's kingdom. Jesus was never looking for mass approval. He wasn't looking to be popular. He wasn't looking for seeker-sensitive followers of his. He was calling forth for disciples. And this morning we're going to hear three times, one cannot be my disciple unless. Verse 26, 27, 33. A disciple. I trust and I believe that's what most of us who claim to know Jesus would say that we are. A disciple. Warren Wiersbe informs us, I did not count, but he tells us that 264 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the word disciple is mentioned. Again, it's not just people who pray a prayer to avoid hell and then live as they please, because I want to live the good American life. I want my family. I want my home. I want retirement eventually. I want good health. No, that's not a disciple. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Make disciples. That's the command. It's not go. It's assumed you're going. Basically, it's partial. In your going, and you're going to your job, and you're going to your school, and you're going on vacation, wherever you're going, you're to make disciples everywhere. And disciples are made by two things. You baptize once, a baptism, as a public identification that I identify with Jesus Christ. I want to be counted and hold me accountable that I am following Jesus Christ fully. And then you teach them. Because being born again and a baptism then is just the beginning. You teach them. Born again, we've got one here this morning somewhere. We're sleeping probably. And that's good. Please don't you sleep unless you're under the age of 2 months or whatever. No. But again, we're expecting growth. We're expecting growth, and already we've seen some growth. We count it in ounces, not pounds, when we first start out. But there's growth. There's growth. And so it's to be for everyone who is truly born again. If there's life within, you need to grow. We need to grow. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. It's an open invitation to everyone. Come, come to Jesus. There's no one like it. There's nothing like it. It's not religion, but it's a personal relationship. But I go to the old hymn, and he walks with me and he talks with me throughout the day. It's a relationship with him that he extends to us, and that is genuine and real when you have Jesus within, because you've truly been born again. Now what he told his disciples in private back in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38, where he spoke very strongly about relationship with parents or family, etc., he's going to tell all of them here. Crowds, we want you to know. You're following me now. You want a miracle. You sort of like my teaching. You like the fact that I disagree, and the religious leaders of yours that you disagree with. You like that, but you need to know there's something far more. More. Far more than the shallow surface followers that most of them and perhaps some of you are. No. Three truths this morning on what it is to be a disciple. Three truths. I guess I woke someone up. It's okay. Number one, be willing to forsake all. Forsake. Bid farewell. Take leave of. Give up. Abandon. Be careful here. Don't make any preconceived ideas of what's involved. If I come to Jesus, then I will have to. Be careful there. We'll talk about thinking it over a little bit later. But be careful. It's an ongoing. I think it was Tim as you prayed there about none of us know the full extent of. It's ongoing. The more you grow, the more you realize how little we know. The more you grow, you realize how pure and how holy and how beautiful Jesus is and how far we have to go to be like him. The more you grow, the more you realize there's more things that I thought were okay that maybe ain't okay. And the more you grow, the more you realize, God, you are gracious and merciful and loving that you put up with me and don't just destroy me, because you could very easily. And yes, Deuteronomy and the Israelites. And it wasn't just the Canaanites, I'm not even going to try all of the rest of the ites. But they were wiped out because they had had an opportunity. And by and large, they said, no, we like our gods. The God of Israel is a little narrow for us, etc. And some today say the same thing. Calling themselves Christians, but the God of the Bible, if you want to really look at it, it's too narrow for me. No, forsake. You must be prepared as the Spirit of God speaks to you and moves within you. You must be prepared to want to give up all, forsake it, and change. Give up control of, give up the ownership of your life to him. And so the word hate is used. Hate. Must be willing to hate. Wow. That's strong. Jesus often used shocking words, seemingly exaggerating in order to get to the point. For example, hey, you're so judgmental. Why you? Yeah, we all judge. We heard that in Sunday school. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we all judge. You're looking at me now. I'm not sure. Is my mouth okay, Diana? She's always judging me because I saliva and it gets white out here, and some of you are kind enough to overlook it, etc. But we're all judging something and someone. But why are you so concerned about that speck in your brother's eye when you've got it's basically what he's saying, a telephone pole. I mean, you had a laugh when you heard that, a telephone pole that's sticking out of my face. Oh, if your arm gets in the way, cut it off. Your eye is causing problems because you keep watching stuff you shouldn't watch. Pluck it out. Again, overstating the case to get to the point. It's that serious is what he is saying. We must interpret scripture with scripture. and refer to, and I guess maybe next Sunday morning in Sunday school, some of us missed the hour, missed Sunday school, but next week apparently we're going to hear a lesson on hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? It's a good thing to learn how to biblically accurately interpret the Word of God. But hate, in some ways that Hebraism, it implies love less than. I'll come back to that. To hate my mother, to hate my father, to hate my children, love less than my love for Jesus. The fifth commandment is still in the Bible. The fifth commandment still holds. What was number five? Honor your father and your mother. Not because they're wonderful, and I hope they are. Most of you are, I want to think. Not because they deserve it, but because they are your mother and father. Honor your parents. Well, now you tell me to hate them. No, love them less. Put them in the right position. God must be first. Overstating the case. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. God didn't hate Esau. It seems that Esau hated God. He wasn't very heart-worshipping of God in his actions. But God had a different calling for Jacob. Love less. Look again at verse 26. If anyone comes to me, assuming to be a disciple, does not hate his own father and mother and wife, or husband for the females, and children and brothers and sisters. Wow. Yes. Love them less. It's easy to squirm away from the strength of this demand. Of course I love Jesus. Really? Do you love him more than yourself and these others? Wow. If the claim of Christ collides with your loved ones, your spouse, your kids, your family, if the claim of Christ collides with them, which do you choose? Which do you choose? One must be willing to displease. To displease our family, our parents, our loved ones, whoever. One of my professors in New Testament in seminary days, Dr. Walter Liefeld, a New Testament scholar. To neglect social customs pertaining to family loyalties would probably have been seen, interpreted as hate in that culture. Don't minimize, even though it doesn't mean hate them. Good morning. It means, again, the other side of the coin is, if the husband, the wife, the parent truly is in love with Jesus and puts Jesus first, the spouse, the child, whoever does not miss out. Even though they come second to Jesus, they get a greater love because you're a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, a better sibling, whatever it might be. They get more. Your boss gets more. Everyone gets more if you're the Christian and I'm the Christian we're supposed to be. Edwards, one of those fat commentaries. What Jesus requires of disciples in verse 26 that we just read is essentially what Deuteronomy 33:9 required of every Israelite priest. Yeah, that's what the priests. But then John David, he referred to Peter. I think it was he who spoke about Peter before when he said a peculiar people. That was one of my first sermons as a seminarian going out to a church and trying it on real people. From that passage in 1 Peter. That was the one my mother-in-law came to in Iowa, from Iowa to Minneapolis where I preached my first sermon. Peculiar. Not odd, not weird. Some of us may be. But as John brought out this morning, special. I can remember then. And we just talked about that, I think, with Seth and Samara about marbles. Yeah. Because I had them, and I used that as an illustration, my first sermon, my own marble collection. They were my marbles. They were my marbles. We talked about it with those two, about me losing my marbles if I'm not careful at my age. But my own marbles, you know, the cat size, whatever they were. I never shot marbles. They were my men when I played, because I didn't have money, or my parents. We didn't have a lot of soldiers and whatever, or cowboys and Indians. I was into that more than the military. But my marbles were my men, and they were mine. We are God's own possession, his peculiar, his precious people when you're born again. In that same passage in 1 Peter, it says we are a kingdom of priests. Priests. Every born-again believer is a priest in the sense that you have privilege to go before God in prayer. You've heard me before. Everyone who professes to be a Christian, I should be able to call on, hey, would you close in prayer for us this morning? Would you close in prayer? Everyone should be ready to talk to God because we're priests, if we're truly born again. Some of us have been priests a lot longer than others and should be maturing a lot more than others. And again, our backgrounds, don't compare yourself with others. Just make sure you're growing if you profess to be a believer. So, what Jesus requires of disciples in verse 26 is essentially what Deuteronomy 33:9 required of every Israelite priest: to watch over God's word and guard his covenant. Having no regard for father and mother, neither recognizing brothers nor acknowledging one's children. The point is that good things, even things created and commended by God, such as father and mother and honor due them, cannot be given precedence over Jesus. When the good rivals the best, then it must be hated, in quotes. Wow. Yes. Yes. Must be willing to hate. Bishop Ryle. Experience shows the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. One's own spouse, one's own family, one's own kids, one's own house. The greatest foes. Because they can, in a good way and a bad way, tempt me, cause me to go, not necessarily in the way that God says I should be going. We must hate. We must be willing to give up our possessions. Verse 33. Notice, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. No, it's not the book of Acts that we sell everything we own, get rid of my house, our two cars. Not at all. Not at all. No. Again, what he was saying back then meant that I need to be careful with my possessions. Rather than I own that, I'm a steward of what God has given me. But too easily, that owns me. That owns me, my time, my money, my investments. And I'm caught up with that rather than with him. And we must be giving up, willing to give up even our own life. We'll come back to that in a moment here. Things, willing to give up, willing to do without. And that is tough for young couples today. Yes, I need to be careful what I say. But it's too easy for young couples to have gotten used to lots of stuff in mommy and daddy's house. And they forgot that mommy and daddy didn't start out with most of that. At least most of us didn't. You know my background. We had hand-me-downs. We had nothing for the first month or so in our first ministry, until two vans came up from New York City, Staten Island, and gave us a bed to sleep on, and gave us a sofa to have in a living room, and gave us a dining room table, and gave us from my home church. People gave us stuff. But it took us years. We have still a lot of that stuff we're still using. But to accumulate, and yeah, Diana and I have a lot. We had five kids in the house at one time, and now we're alone. We've got rooms with stuff in it. So when people come to stay with us, there's room for you. But sometimes we feel we need it right away. And we've got that thing called a credit card. It's so simple. Because I have to have it now. There's something behind learning to save and to put away for. And then as you pray and as you dream about it, you realize, I didn't really need that one, which is more expensive than this one. That would be just fine. But again, those are horror Sunday night messages and Proverbs and wisdom there financially. But we must be willing to hold loosely. Again, Corrie Ten Boom, wasn't it she who said, hold it like this so I can let it go. And I will never forget my sister Gladys. You've heard it, most of you, before. We left the oncologist's office. She told me personally, the oncologist did. I give her less than 2 weeks to live because she's not fighting death. She's ready to go home. She knew Gladys was a Christian. I talked to her many times. She had worked under that oncologist as a nurse at the Princeton University Hospital. Drove to her home in New Jersey. She sat in the car and she says to me, excuse me, she just said openly, goodbye, home. You've been a good home. Thank you. And that was it. No tears. Just move on. And she died within, 10, 12 days, whatever it was. And some of you remember that down in our home here is where she died, passed away, and went home to be with Jesus. Be willing to forsake all. All. Second, be willing to carry your cross. Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his or her own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This goes a step beyond just giving up stuff and dreams and ambitions and whatever as God would show me that this I need to get rid of. It's a willingness to take on pain, lots of pain. Again, hates his own life. Render self less important than pleasing Jesus is what I put. Render myself less important than pleasing Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about what can I get out of. It's what can I do for Jesus? What pleases him? We are reminded that Jesus is not merely looking for head assent to who he is or what he is or to his teachings. He's looking for radical followers. Radical followers. Some of you like Paul Washer. Well, you like him to some extent. But if he would step on you in some areas, you wouldn't like him quite as much. Again, we are reminded, radical followers. He wasn't looking to be popular. He was looking for those who truly wanted and cried out for salvation. Again, this is not merely the trials of life. I don't know about you. We watch a lot of news on TV. I watch sports besides my wife mailing news. But so many people are wearing a cross. So many people wear a cross. Nice jewelry. I guess it says I'm a Christian. But the cross was a lot more than just nice jewelry. The cross, much more than the trials of life. And trials of life, they're a part of life, even as a Christian, especially maybe as a Christian. And God gives us trials in order to shape us. Hey, do you really mean business? Sometimes it's a test. Or are you going to throw in the towel because this is too tough? And yes, the seed that was referred to earlier. Some because the pressures of life and following Jesus were too much. And they walked away from that commitment supposedly they had made. No, it's a lot more than the trials of life or jewelry. The cross, apparently the most hideous death thought up by the Roman Empire. To carry a cross was a one-way trip. There was no going back. When seen, there goes one with a cross. The people knew. Rome crucified a lot more than Jesus and the two beside him. By the hundreds, if not the thousands, they crucified. The crosses that were filled. There goes a condemned one. He or she is not coming back. Publicly, they had to carry, if they were able to, their own cross. The humiliation. And then to be basically stripped. How close to naked it was, I'm not sure. But the outer clothes were definitely gone, and there you hung for everyone to see. Make fun of, look at. Maybe some were so hurt they couldn't look and turned away. But willing to surrender all self-seeking, all interests, and assume voluntarily my own death if need be. I got through last night reading through the Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Wurmbrand began that ministry. We were over in Nepal. In Nepal, a Hindu nation. And looking there at couples. And then there was a couple. The one wife She had been a priestess of one of the Indian main gods. Is it Shiva? I want to say that. Forgive me, my brain here sometimes. But she apparently had a demon within her and had the capability of performing healings and even telling the future to some extent. And then her three-year-old got real sick. And she realized, I can't heal my own three-year-old. And she had heard about this group of Christians. She went to the church. How much do I have to pay? Would you pray for me? I hear things are happening here. You have to pay anything. Just come to Jesus. And they prayed for that three-year-old and she was healed. And she gave up her position as a priestess in the Hindu religion. Ostracism. Her husband, within a couple of weeks, he followed her. But then he realized, because he was told this, you're the oldest son in the family. You are responsible when your father dies to make sure that you are the one who lights the fire that consumes his body, as they would do. And you're responsible. If you don't do it right as the oldest son, your father in his reincarnation within Hinduism, he won't get along so well. And that's on you. So her husband went back to his Hinduism, but only for a while. He said, I'll come to Jesus when my father dies. No, then you're not worthy. But it wasn't long after when he came back. On the other hand, there was the account of a man. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Was it a sister who kept trying to share Jesus with him? And left him a New Testament and a tract. He began to read it for a number of years. Finally, he turned to Jesus Christ. And his wife, well, basically had six kids. He would work the fields at home, and then we'd go out. He'd sleep under a hut in the field because his wife wanted nothing to do with him. You're a Christian in a town and whatnot, the ostracism, etc. Yeah, they even kill Christians today, more martyrs. The last thing on his testimony was God had blessed him. His fields flourished. He had enough money to pay off his debts. And he was going to build another house because he still wasn't in with his wife. But he wanted the house big enough so he could start a church there for any others who might come to Jesus. And then the last words in the testimony was, one of our field workers over there says, the wife seems to be softening. The wife seems to be softening. No guarantee, but he's willing to forsake his wife and still minister to his kids and a burden to share Jesus with the others there. Yes, it's not merely trials. Those are there. But that cross, willing to die, even that type of death, a martyr's death. Jesus made it clear we must be willing to bear our cross, if necessary, even death. The story is told, I believe it's history, of Julius Caesar, who landed his boats and his army on the shores of Britain. As he did that, and they were up, I guess, over the cliffs of Dover, he told them to his army, I want you to go and look back to the other side. And as they looked back to the other side, down below were the ships that had carried them across the channel. They were all on fire. He set them on fire. Basically, no retreat. Ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, he commanded them to look down at the water below. To their amazement, they saw every ship in which they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. Nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer. And that's what they did. You remember the chorus? I quoted it at my own baptism when I was 16. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, yet I will follow. No, I haven't done it perfectly. I'm a sinner still. But I've been following now, what's that, 63 years? Something like that. It only gets sweeter and better. Be willing to carry a cross, whatever. Oh, one more step. Be sure to count the cost. To count the cost, it is costly to follow Jesus. It's easy to go with the crowd. It's easy to give up to the culture. It's easy to live as everyone else. It's easy sometimes even to live as some Christians live. But to follow Jesus Christ is not easy. No, it's not at all. There's an old tract that's around somewhere. I have it in one of my Bibles. Something to the effect of, others can, you can't. Others may, you cannot. Thank you. No, you cannot. Who says? God, to one's heart, when there are convictions there. When I really want to follow Jesus, you may find again, it costs to follow Jesus. Jesus illustrates the counting. He gives two pictures. Two illustrations are given as he shares here. There's the building project. You're going to build a tower. The tower could be on the wall. The tower could be at your vineyard or something so you could watch the animals coming, whatever. But you're going to build this tower. And you start out, but you haven't figured enough money to complete the job. And now you become the laughingstock. There was a town in Florida a few years ago. Town in Florida. Small town. The local fire department decided to buy a new fire engine. The fire department ordered a new truck that was 44 feet long. But the station could only house one that was 38 feet long. Not only that, but the front of the firehouse as to where you would come out to take off, the road out there, there was no room to turn on it if you had an engine 44 feet long. Not only that, the city didn't have enough money. The price tag back then was $173,309. And the fact that they had bought this thing without counting the cost and figuring out whether it fits or not embarrassed the city, and especially the official who had ordered the engine there. You count before you build. The second illustration, a general. It's time for war. I've got 10,000 soldiers and a guy's coming at me with 20,000. You better believe Israel and the USA figured out before they struck Iran. I received, some of you know that, I get a magazine called The Trumpet. It's a cult magazine and a prophecy. It's Armstrong, the World Tomorrow, whatever it was, the original magazine. Gerald Fleury is the editor. And I was reading last night or this week. And he was sharing there about watch out for Iran. Iran's going to do this. Iran's going to do that. I can't wait till the next issue comes out after what has been happening to Iran. And it's not over. It's not over, the battle there, whatever, whether you're pro it or against it or whatever. It's going on. But he's convinced that Iran's going to be there at the end times and be one of those who moves against the real people of God. He's into British Israelism, as some of you know about that and other things. But it's just interesting to see again. You count the cost before you go to war, is what he's saying. Or else you, hey, can we have a peace treaty here in what we're doing? You count the cost. Liefeld, again, my professor. Discipleship requires a conscious advance commitment made with a realistic estimate of the ultimate personal cost. You don't want to go to hell. Just pray this prayer. That is poor, false means of telling someone about Jesus. You need to make sure they understand what's involved. Jesus doesn't want you just to pray the prayer. Yes, that's all it is, if it's a true prayer and you mean it from the heart. But he's looking for followers. Excuse me. He's looking for disciples, because a follower is to be a disciple. Yes, Jesus tells you, consider ahead of time. I may have to quit my job. The fellow back in the New Jersey church, whose wife, some of you remember what she said, you were no fun before, but now that you've become a Christian, there's no way I want you. You won't go bar hopping with me. Count the cost. Count the cost. For most of us who profess to be believers, who are believers here this morning, it's a little late. But maybe we need to know what we signed up for. He illustrates what it is to count the cost. I leave you with two questions this morning. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? Is it worth it to be a disciple, to know him? Well, you have to believe what the Bible says, that there's an eternity beyond the grave. You have to believe what the Bible says, that God says it's hell or it's heaven. And you've got a choice. You've got a choice. We talked about it last week a little bit, that no one can say, well, I wasn't elect, if you want to go reformed with me. God says, whosoever will may come. I don't care whether you were elect or not. The invitation goes out. And if you come and call upon Jesus Christ, he says, I won't turn you down. Which on the other side of the theological coin means you were elect. But you have the choice. Call upon him. You can only do that as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. Remember, the Bible is clear. No one seeks after God on his own. It's not a natural thing to want God. The natural thing is to want me. I can't wait till I get out of the house so my mom doesn't tell me I have to go to bed or clean up my room or do my homework or anything else. I want me. I can't wait till I'm old enough so I can do me. We don't like authorities at all, especially this one I can't see, who says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Is it worth it to follow him? And all I can share is the last song we sang here. Not the last one, the one before that. Well, both of them go together. But the red hymn book it was, and I think it's because there's 5 verses in the red book, and we left out the 4 in the blue book. Because there's one there, I do not know what this world's going to bring me. I can't remember the exact words of the song, whether it's going to be good or bad. I don't know what God's going to send my way from a human perspective. But I know in whom I have believed. Is it worth it? I know. The sting of death is gone, as Paul writes. The sting of death is gone. To be absent from the body is to be home with Jesus Christ. That's a promise. Is it worth it? Yes, for eternity. But it's worth it now. There are a lot of things that trouble me. But I learn more and more, and I'm still learning how to turn them over to God. Because he has a peace, so I can sleep. And he has a joy. An excitement. And maybe even tomorrow I get to play golf again. Or at least see with my body. But it's going to be 70s and sunny and only 10 mile an hour wind as of 2 days ago when I last looked at the weather. There's a lot of things to enjoy. And who knows who I'm going to meet on the golf course who maybe needs to hear about Jesus. Because that has happened many times too. Is it worth it? To me, it's a ridiculous question. There's no way it isn't worth it to come to Jesus Christ. And the second question I ask, can I make it? Can I hack this following Jesus Christ? And I thought of my son-in-law, Rusty. He's a Marine. And they only want a few good men in some of their advertisements. Yeah, I guess they're putting down the Army and the Navy and the Coast Guard. I thought about the Coast Guard at one time when I wasn't thinking about going to West Point and had met with my congressman. But what they're saying is only a few good men, or the SEALs or something like that, only a few good men who can make it. No, as a Christian, can I make it? God promises to supply all that is necessary. His promise is he works within us both to will. He works on my attitude. Yes, I can buck it. I can say no to him. But he works on my attitude both to will and then to do to accomplish. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All that God would have me do. Not all I would like to do. There's no way I can dunk now. I never could when I played basketball. But okay, you want to hear it? Duke retaliated last night with North Carolina. Retaliated. Duke has lost 2 games all year. They're number one in college basketball. And they whooped North Carolina last night, I think only by 15. They were up 20 with a few minutes to go, and I think they got a few other baskets. Yeah, I love sports. But, is it worth it? Yes. Can you make it? Yes. Because it's not about me. I am very weak. But God strengthens me as I learn to lean and depend on Him for whatever He wants me to do. And obviously, He didn't want me to ever dunk. What does He want you to do? You can do it with His help. I encourage you to read biographies of those who have gone before you. You can start with Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And those who were willing, we don't know who it was, but there's somebody who was sawn in two. Church history would tell us that was probably Isaiah the prophet. You know, just lie down, Isaiah, put a saw. I don't think it was a chainsaw. I don't think it was anything like that. It was just an old hand saw, whatever, but sawed in two. Did they give him any kind of a drug beforehand to dull his senses? We don't know. But read about those who have gone before. Ryken, when he preached on this subject, he shares about Elizabeth Freeman. No idea who she is. But she was a missionary to the Muslims and was martyred in 1857. And she wrote this to her sister before that time. Should I be called to lay down my life, do not grieve, dear sister, that I came here, for most joyfully will I die for him who laid down his life for me. Called to go, willing to whatever happened. Dear sister, know that. Don't grieve for me as such. Jonathan Edwards. He was 19 years old. 19 years old when he put this in his personal diary. I have this day been before God. Prayer time, devotions. I have been this day before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God. So that I am not in any respect. What was that chorus we sang? I am not my own. I am not in any respect my own. I've given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to him so that for the future I'll challenge no right to myself. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to receive me now as entirely his own. As entirely his own. Have you done that? Perhaps done that and taken back yourself? I am not my own. Oh, I need to end. I end with two words. Useful or useless. Which describes you for the kingdom of God? Are you useful for him or useless? This is for the kids. This is for the teens. This is for the adults. And even us older ones still. Am I useful or useless? That was even Paul's concern. You recall in his letter, he says, I do this lest I myself be disqualified. He knew he was going to be with God, but he didn't want to come home empty-handed because I've been a waste and useless for your work. Paul was concerned about that. And so Jesus leaves us two verses here in 34 and 35, doesn't he? Therefore, salt is good. I'm watching my salt intake. My cholesterol is down, my latest blood count. Sugar, we'll see. I may have to meet my doctor soon to see about that. But salt. Salt is good. Yeah, if it's salty. Salt is good for tasting. It helps that which is too bland. It also is a retardant of decay and was used back then. It was valued. Salt was valued. Some of you are familiar with the phrase, to be worth your salt. It was so valuable. Are you a worker? Are you worth your salt? Are you worth your paycheck as such? The salt that was found back in Israel, most of it came from the Dead Sea. It wasn't pure salt. As I understand it, pure salt cannot be contaminated. But the salt that came from the Dead Sea had contaminants within it. And sometimes there were bad, bad people who sold salt, and they, sort of like drugs, you dilute it or whatever to get more money, get more profit. So Jesus said, if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil used as a fertilizer or for the manure pile. It's not even good enough for that. Just throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. We began with a large crowd following Jesus. We began with Jesus starting to shrivel it down. He knew what he was doing. He knew this was too much for some of them to hear or to take hold of. That didn't bother him, except for the fact that he had compassion upon those who, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we were there not too long ago, as he cried for them because they could have, but they chose not to. I've been mentioning Norwegians. I should speak about an Italian by the name of Giuseppe Garibaldi. Who was he? He was a general. He lived 1807 to 1882. He fought in Brazil. Number of Italians in Brazil. He is known as the father of the fatherland as he fought to unite Italy into one. When he recruited men, he wanted only soldiers who were true patriots. The question he asked, or the question that was asked of him, what do you offer us if we fight for you? His response, I give you neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I only offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battle, and possible death. Let him who loves his country with his whole heart, not with his lips only, follow me. And yes, they united Italy. I want your whole heart, is what Jesus says. And it's a growing awareness, as was prayed by Tim earlier, a growing awareness of what is needed, but a willingness on my heart. All to Jesus I surrender. Martin Luther summarized the teachings as this. Sermon I preached here. This is the essence of the first commandment. These verses, a follower of Christ, it's the essence of, what's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of everything, your very all. Yes, we're going to sing that song as we close. Watch the words closely, and then I trust you can sing from your heart. But the decision is yours on following this Jesus or not. Again, lip service is not enough. It's between you and him. Let us pray. Father, we've been here in different ways over the last 3 weeks, I want to say. They have not been easy sermons for me to preach as I evaluate my own life. As I pray for the ones here, Father, each boy and girl, man and woman here is loved by you. I firmly believe that. And you want only the best for us. But we also need to make decisions. Self is powerfully strong. To surrender self so that we are not just lip followers of you, but life followers. That is, disciples of this Jesus. Lord, may it so be. By the blood of yourself, Jesus, forgive us as we share with you where we have fallen short, and as we desire then to move forward. And that's going to be ever-growing in awareness until we finally, one day, in your time and not before and not after, but when we see you face to face. Father, thank you for the love that you have, that you don't hold back. But here right within your word, you tell us what is to be. Thank you then in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 26. Martin Luther's hymn spelling out this discipleship. Stand, please.